Part of my calling as a minister of the gospel is to expound biblical principles of behavior from the pulpit. And we're doing that in recent days by a concentrated look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We're asking the question, what does God require of me? And that's a very important question. In fact, it's probably the most basic question in the universe. If God is our creator and he has made us, he made us subject to certain stipulations. He made us for a purpose. And the question, am I fulfilling that purpose? Am I fulfilling my divine obligation? What God requires of me is probably an even more important question. Now, it's not as comforting as the question, what has God done for me? But it is more basic. What does God require of me? Because, you see, it's only when we understand what he requires of us and how far we fall short that we will see our need of the cross and rejoice in what he's done for us. And we're studying the Ten Commandments, and thus far we've talked about putting God first in our lives. We've talked about keeping our vows and promises and being dependable. And this morning, I want us to talk about our duty to honor God with our time as we look at the fourth commandment, and I'll begin by reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. I think we would all agree this morning that time is a very precious thing. It's something that most people never feel that they have enough of. Have you ever heard somebody say, if the days were just longer, I wonder if we could determine a way to put 26 hours into a 24-hour day, because time is such a precious commodity, isn't it? You ever feel like you are rushing about at a breakneck pace, that you are just the busiest person in the world? You know, everybody you talk to, how are you doing? Busy, busy, busy. Everybody is busy. And time is very precious. I suggest people are much more willing to part with their money than they are with their time. And it's no small accomplishment, no small feat to get somebody to part with their money. Time is a very precious thing. And this passage in Exodus chapter 20, in fact, this fourth commandment reminds us that God makes claims upon our time. Now, we've already talked about the realm of our priorities. Who comes first in your life? God says, I'm to be first. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what he requires of us, that we put him first. We've talked about the realm of our speech, our words, our promises. Do we keep our promises? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And now we're talking about the realm of our time. What does God require of us in the way we use time? Well, God's claims upon our Sabbaths reminds us that all of our time is his gift, to be given back to him and to be used for him for his glory, if you please. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to first explain the principle in this fourth commandment, and then I want to explore some applications, make some very practical applications to our lives. First, let's explain the principle of this fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. And the principle in this fourth commandment is simply this: God has established a rhythm of work and worship for his creatures in the world. He's established a rhythm of work and worship that acknowledges him as the Lord of time. Now, we see that in the fourth commandment. We see that when he says, remember the Sabbath day, that's worship, to keep it holy. But notice that's not where the commandment ends. 6 days thou shalt labor. Now, that's just as binding as the first. We're to labor. He didn't say 6 days you might think about working. He says, thou shalt labor. It is God's will that we work. And it is God's will that we worship. Both work and worship, a rhythm of work and worship, is built into the very fabric of God's world. And the Lord has established this rhythm, and if we keep it in proper perspective and balance, it acknowledges Him as the one who has given us the precious gift of time. Now, when did God establish that rhythm of work and worship? When did He build that into the fabric of His world? He did it at creation. Turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2, and let's read beginning in the second verse, Genesis 2, verse 2. Well, I'll just start in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Now, God has spoken and called galaxies into existence. What great power. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Now listen to this. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. That means He set it apart to be used for a special purpose and intent. He sanctified it because that in it God had rested from all His work which God created and made. Now somebody says, preacher, we're not under the law. Therefore, this commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is no longer important for us. We shouldn't even be concerned about it because we're not under the law anymore. Well, Genesis 2 verse 2 teaches us that the principle of Sabbath rest is something that began not with Moses' law, but when? In the very morning of time, with creation. Isn't that right? It's a creation ordinance. God in creation subjected His world to a rhythm of work and rest, and He set the pace by observing that rhythm Himself. God is the first worker, and God is the first rester in the Bible. He labored for what? 6 days? And at the end of the sixth day, on the seventh day, what did God do? He worked, and then He rested. Now, I've often thought it's interesting that man wasn't created until the sixth day. During the sixth day, God made man. Now, God has already been working for 6 days, right? Man's first full day was what? The seventh, isn't that right? So God works and then rests, but you see, man enters onto the scene at the end of God's labor, and his first full day is rest. God works and then He rests. Man rests and then he works. And I think that there's a very important point that can be drawn from that principle, and it's namely this. As far as our salvation is concerned, it's due not to our work, but to God's work. He worked and has finished the work and has entered into His rest. But you and I, before we can work in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first learn what it means to rest in His finished work. To cease from our own labors as God did from His, and to acquiesce, to be reconciled to God in our own heart and conscience by saying, what Jesus did is sufficient for me. It's everything to me. God works, then rests. Man rests, then works. Now, God is the first worker, the first rester. And He set the rhythm then Himself for the way that His world is to operate. Now, notice our text says, remember the Sabbath. Indicating that it was a principle that was already in force and already in place before the Mosaic Law was given. Remember. You can't remember something that hasn't existed. It's a creation ordinance. Yes, later God built this principle of Sabbath rest in the fabric of Jewish life. But even before it was an actual civil law, it was part of the Creator's moral law for His creation. We see another example of that even in Exodus 16. This is before the Ten Commandments even are given, when God told the children of Israel under Moses' leadership to go and gather manna. How many days of the week were they to gather manna? Six. But on the Sabbath day, they were not to gather it. If they did, then it would breed worms and spoil. They were to gather enough on the sixth day to last them over the seventh day. And he that had gathered much had nothing left over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. God made it to where the manna that they gathered on the sixth day would be sufficient to carry them over on the Sabbath, so that they wouldn't do any work, any servile labor on the Sabbath day. So you see, there's another example of how God was honoring this principle even before the Mosaic law was given. Now, I want you to notice the two parts then in our text, work and worship. 6 days shalt thou labor, that's work. And then he says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, that's worship. And both of these principles, work and worship, toil and rest, are involved in how God makes claims upon the realm of our time. Let's first talk about the importance of work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. Now, God has commanded us to work. It is God's will that we work. The principle here is that God requires us to devote the bulk of our time to work, not to slothfully idle away our lives. It is God's will, my friends, that you and I be industrious, hard workers. It's not only dishonoring to the gospel of Christ, but it is dishonoring to God as creator, to the principles of his world, whenever a person is slothful and does not work. You say, now, Brother Mike, I thought work was one of those bad words that came as a result of sin. You know, Adam sinned and God said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. No, notice there's a difference between the toilsome labor that he mentions in Genesis chapter 3 and the original ordinance when God said to Adam, dress the garden and keep it. You see, work was part of man's job even before the fall. Listen to Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man, he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, when God made Adam, he put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it. Now, that does not mean he put him in there to pull weeds, because according to Genesis 3, weeds did not come onto the scene until after Adam's disobedience. Thorns and thistles shall the earth bring forth unto thee. You see, labor became drudgery, and it became hard and toilsome as a result of sin. Before the fall of man, though, it was God's will that Adam would dress and keep. He would tend, and that probably means gather the harvest. And you know, if Eden was a paradise, which I believe it was, then I'm sure there was a perpetual harvest to be gathered. So gather the harvest and dress and keep the garden. Dress it and keep it. Adam, I've made this, so it's your role to dress and keep it. You're to work. Now, after the fall, it was in the sweat of his face he would eat bread, and he would have to fight thorns and thistles in his attempts to labor. But you see, work is God's will for every human being. Work is God's will not just for grown-up men. Work is God's will for every human being. Carl F. H. Henry wrote, "When man loses the sacred significance of work and of himself as a worker, he soon loses the sacred meaning of life and of time." Work is sacred. God made us to work. Now, somebody says, "Brother Mike, I'm too spiritual to work. I just want to worship all the time." That's not the rhythm that God has built into his creation for the use of time. I suggest anybody that thinks he's too spiritual or she's too spiritual to work is deceiving themselves. And it's not spiritual to disobey God anyway, is it? God put us here to labor, and we glorify him even in the toils of our hands. We glorify him at the factory as we glorify him at the sanctuary or in the context of public worship on the Lord's Day. Work is as much a part of our responsibility to God as worship is. God made us to work. You know, the New Testament writers promote a very high work ethic. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and listen to the 8th verse. The Apostle Paul in this passage is scolding the church at Thessalonica because many of them had quit their jobs in anticipation of the second coming of Christ, and it was causing no small disturbance in the peace of the church. And the apostle says in 2 Thessalonians 3:8, brethren, we set the example before you. He says, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Now, Paul was a minister, and he was an apostle, and he had the right to live of the generosity and the sacrificial gifts of God's people. But Paul says, brethren, I had a reason that I didn't take advantage of that right. He says, the motive was that I might set an example before you of the importance of hard work in the Christian community. Listen to this. Night and day, he says, we wrought with labor and travail, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Do you see that? This is spiritual leadership according to the way that God planned it. Paul leads by example. He says, brethren, I want you to work hard. And Paul tried to establish that example by working hard with his own hands himself. Then he says, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you. You remember, I preached this to you. Paul says that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly. Now, usually we think of disorder in the church in terms of doctrinal deviation, but Paul defines it in this passage in terms of laziness and of a very low work ethic, doesn't he? We hear that there are some that walk disorderly among you, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus. Notice he uses both a direct term and a kinder term. We command and we encourage by the Lord Jesus that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, mark him, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, that passage is pretty strong. It indicates that there were even perhaps some steps that could be taken in terms of barring someone from the communion table, even if not expelling them from church membership. He says, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, but yet at the same time have no company, have no fellowship, have no communion with him. And the language here indicates that a person who does not work, the apostle says, is worse than an infidel. Now you say, Brother Mike, why does the New Testament hold up such a high work ethic? And the reason is, because our God is a worker. He worked for 6 days, then he rested on the seventh, and it is his will that we spend the bulk of our time laboring with our hands, not slothfully idling and frittering away our lives. And the purpose of work is not just so that we can bring in money to build up things, possessions. The purpose of work is that we might have something to give and to use in the service of the Lord. Listen to Ephesians 4:28. The apostle says here in some very practical admonitions. I mean, Paul talks about controlling your temper, being a cheerful person. Somebody says, Brother Mike, the Bible just isn't relevant to where we live. Well, here is a passage of Scripture. In fact, there are many of them that talk about keeping your temper under control. Anybody here need any help with that? Being cheerful. I'd raise my hand, say I need a little help in that area. He talks about being honest, keeping your word in this passage, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, watching what we say so that our words are edifying and not destructive. You talk about practical advice. We need this. You see, God's words is so relevant and applicable to where you and I live every day. And I need this kind of straight talk. Do you? Do you need this in terms of knowing what God requires of you in your interpersonal relationships and in your attitudes and daily behavior in your lives? Now, in Ephesians 4:28, he says this, let him that stole steal no more. When does a thief cease to be a thief? When he stops stealing. And you say, well, how do you stop stealing? You stop. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. In place of taking from somebody else what belongs to them, he says, make up your mind that you're going to work hard. Labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, do you see in that passage, Paul encourages hard work, working with his hands. And I suggest for consideration that all honest work is honorable. Somebody says, oh, Brother Mike, I couldn't flip hamburgers at a fast food restaurant. If that's honest work, my friends, it's honorable and it's God's will. If that's the only way to provide for your own, it is God's will that people work in this life. You say, well, Brother Mike, I've got rich uncles and rich aunts and rich grandparents, and I don't need to work in my life. It is God's will that all of us devote our lives 6 days to work. Now, I know the labor unions have sort of hedged on that a little bit and says, 5 days shalt thou work, and then if you need family leave for something, then, 4 days maybe. But yet, it is the will of God that we devote ourselves 6 days to work. And you say, why? Not so we can get more toys than our neighbor, but so that we might have something to give to him that needeth. Has there ever been a need arise in the life of the church, and you thought, I wish I could help, but I just don't have anything to give to the person in need? Oh, my friends, it is a blessing to be a giver. It's a blessing to be involved in ministering to others. And the reason that we work is so that we might be able to support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and help those who are in need, not to be selfish and to hoard it all upon ourselves. The most miserable people in the world are self-centered people, and the happiest people in the world are hospitable, giving, liberal, generous people who work hard and who see the results of their labor, and yet they devote it all to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and to helping those who are in need. Now, that's the principle of the New Testament. John Wesley used to pray, Lord, let me never live so long that I would be useless. Lord, help me always to have something to do. Help me to be a useful person. And I can't think of a more miserable existence than to feel that you were useless and that your life and labors had no significance. God says, my friend, 6 days thou shalt labor. Now you might say, well, Brother Mike, I'm a mother and I stay at home and I can't go out into the job market. Notice he does not say you should labor for financial compensation. He just says you should work. Work either for monetary reward, money, or work without financial compensation. Either one will fit into this divine requirement. In fact, consider 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, a passage in which the Apostle Paul talks about the hard work of making a home. Somebody says, I'm a housewife, and I've always preferred the name homemaker to housewife. A housewife is somebody that's married to a house, isn't that right? Housewife. But a homemaker is someone who makes a home. Proverbs says the wise woman, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish woman plucks it down with her hands. She might pluck it down unwittingly. She might not even realize she's doing it. Maybe she's a person who has her eye out on the world and she wants to make a name for herself out there on the world, and she neglects her own family in the process. Proverbs says that's folly. A foolish woman plucks it down with her hands, but every wise woman builds her house. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul contrasts the hard work of making a home to a life of idleness and boredom. Listen to this passage. He speaks of younger widows, and he's talking in this chapter about financially supporting widows who are in widows indeed. That is, they don't have any family to support them. He says not to take into that number who would be under the church's responsibility to support any younger widows for this reason. He says, the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ. Now here's a young lady whose husband has died. And he says, don't even in compassion say we're going to take her on as a church project to support her, because she might get married again. You see that? He says, the younger women, widows refuse, because when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, that is, when their romantic desires supersede and seem to be more important in their lives than their commitment to the Lord Jesus, they will marry. And if they don't have something to do, he says, this is what will happen. Withal, they will learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not, Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children. Watch this. Look at the hard work of verse 14 compared to the idleness of verse 13. I will that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, be the oike despotes, the manager of the home. Guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That is, work hard so that there can be no claim made against you from the outside. For some, says Paul, have already turned aside after Satan. Now, I quote that passage to illustrate how that a person can work either for or without financial compensation and still be true to God's will for our lives. You say, well, I'm retired. Well, don't sit in front of the television and flip channels all day. Now, that doesn't mean it's wrong to do that sometimes. I mean, I'm not going to push this to the point of legalism, my friends, or to try to lord it over your conscience. The Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of convicting each one of us whenever we stray. Isn't that right? I trust him to do that. And we're not trying to be legalistic and to set hard rules and regulations and say, if you do this, you're spiritual, and if you go beyond this, you're not. That's not my business this morning. My business, my friends, is to teach you the Bible principles and to trust you and the Lord to have the wisdom to apply them in your lives in a way that you can live with a clear conscience before him. In this passage, we're told that we're to labor, we're to work hard, even if it means you're not compensated financially. I know many of you who are retired work hard. You may work at reading. You may say, okay, well, I'm home and I can't get out. My body's really broken down and I'm not able to drive anymore. They've taken my license away. Then write notes and cards of encouragement to other people. Pick up the telephone and call somebody and let them know you're praying for them. Try to keep track of everything and everybody who's in your family, and try to keep the family together and spend time in prayer and read your Bibles and keep your mind active and your hands busy. My grandmother used to teach her daughters when they were growing up to always keep something in your hands. Keep your hands busy. Don't be idle. And I tell you, that high work ethic in our leisure-oriented society today is in danger of being lost. 6 days thou shalt labor. You see, when we talk about how we use time, we've got to understand that the Lord is the Lord of all 7 days of the week, not just the first day of the week. He's the Lord of all seven, Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday. All of it belongs to him. His claims upon our Sabbath reminds us that all our time is his gift, and it must all be given back to him and used for his glory. Let's talk in the time we have left this morning about the second half of this commandment. I've talked about the importance of work. 6 days shalt thou labor. Let's talk about now sanctifying the Sabbath day, the importance of worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This teaches us that God requires people to pause from their vocational pursuits 1 day in seven to concentrate more specifically on him. Yes, God requires us to devote the bulk of our lives to work, not to slothfully idle away our time. But God also requires us to pause 1 day in seven from our vocational pursuits. Somebody says, well, Brother Mike, I don't have time for worship. I'm working all the time. That's a violation of God's will for your life. You see, the rhythm of work and worship, toil and rest, both go together in how we're to use time. This is what God requires of us. It is his will that we work, and it is his will that we worship. And the person who works all the time and never worships is violating God's will, and the person who feigns to worship all the time and never works. Somebody says, okay, I'm just going to wait for Jesus to come back. That's what had happened in the church at Thessalonica. They were waiting for Jesus to return, sitting on their porch, rocking away their lives. And Paul says, brethren, you're causing trouble. I mean, you've got time on your hands, and your busybodies tattling on others and getting involved in other people's matters, and it's causing disruption in the church. Go back to work. I'll tell you, I've read a few of these listserv conversations among primitive Baptists across the country. I've told my dad one day, I said, I'll tell you, some of those people on those listservers need to go back to work. They need to get a job. and quit meddling in other people's affairs. It's dangerous, isn't it? And how much more satisfied we are. You know, what my work is in life basically is ministry, and that I deal with an intangible product. I can't step back and look at something that I've done and say, oh, that's satisfying. If you've ever made a cake, you sisters, you know what a joy it is to smell the aroma from the oven as the cake is baking, and then when you finish it, or maybe you've made a full course meal and it's laid out on the table, you can stand back. There's satisfaction in good hard work, isn't there? There's contentment in that. You can say, oh, look what we've accomplished. If you've ever built a structure, maybe you've built a piece of furniture, or maybe you have put an old engine back together, and you can stand back, or you've cut the grass, and it's all very well manicured and it looks nice. There's satisfaction in a job well done. The happiest people I know are industrious people in this world. But as a preacher, I deal with an intangible product, and I can't always stand back and say, well, this is what we've accomplished. In fact, it's often very difficult to gauge the progress that is being made in people's lives. Still, God requires all of us to work hard in the sphere in which divine providence has placed us. But after we work for 6 days, we're to rest on the Sabbath. I have to tell you this morning, whenever I came to the house of God, I came feeling like the world was pulling me in 30 different directions. There are times when all of us probably can identify with this. Our hearts are overcharged with much surfeiting, with the cares of this life. Are you ever like that? Do you ever feel that it's a challenge just to fulfill your various responsibilities, some which are legitimate and some probably which you've taken upon yourself because you didn't know how to say no? Do you ever feel like you're just being pulled in pieces by the different time demands? And somebody in that condition might say, I don't have time to stop and to go to the house of God this morning. May I say, it was just about 10 or 15 minutes sitting there listening to your hymn selections this morning that my mind was refocused and restored on who our God is. And I just found myself releasing just tremendous tension today in the house of God. God knows what he's doing. There's a reason that he says you're to work for 6 days and then you're to pause and rest. Do you know the word Sabbath means rest or intermission? If you have ever attended a play or maybe some orchestral performance and they went through the first act or the first movement and then the MC came out onto the stage and he said, now we're going to pause for a 15-minute intermission. And you may stretch your legs, but then come back for the rest of the performance. Then you understand what a wonderful relief it is to have a little break from the ordinary routine and just to get rejuvenated, to be refreshed. Well, that's what the word Sabbath means. It means to rest or to have an intermission. And my beloved, rather than viewing the Sabbath as a duty to be obeyed, I want us to think of it as a privilege to be enjoyed. Have you ever noticed Jesus' words in Mark 2:27? The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, you think about that for a moment. Man wasn't made just to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for you. God has made something for your benefit. The Sabbath was made for man. That means it is in your best interest to observe a day of rest. You've heard the old expression, all work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. I would like to rephrase that. All work and no worship makes Jack a depressed boy. I don't know of any way to tighten the strings of your life so that they snap any more quickly than to work, 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 and never worship. Or to play, 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 and never worship. It is not God's will that we play. It is God's will that we work. And it is God's will that we worship. And in that order, the bulk of our life is to be devoted to work. And you see, we honor him when we work. And we honor him when we worship. In other words, what I'm trying to get away from this morning is that old sacred and secular distinction that has been so popular. Many people have been taught, okay, Monday through Saturday is my time, Lord, and Sunday is your day. many people have say, well, when I come to the house of God, I'm humble, but when I go out into the world, I believe in myself and I'm going to go out and get what's coming to me. You know, we live by two different sets of standards. Have you ever noticed that? A double-minded man, says James, is unstable in all of his ways. He's no use in the church and he's no use in the world. There's this idea that we keep the religious sphere of life sequestered to that little slice of each week we call Sunday morning. And then the rest of the week we can live and behave like the world. I'm telling you, the biblical picture is this. Christians are to live all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All of life is to be lived under the canopy or the umbrella of the authority of Christ. He is Lord not only of what I believe and what I preach on Sunday. He is Lord of how I spend my money on Monday and how I discipline my children on Tuesday. And of the kind of recreation I enjoy and what kind of books are. The Lord is Lord over every sector and dimension of our lives. 6 days thou shalt labor, because God is Lord over those 6 days. And the seventh day you're to stop working and worship, because he is Lord of that as well. Isaiah 58:13 says we're to call the Sabbath a delight. Somebody says, oh, Brother Mike, I call it a drudgery. Have you ever heard that song by Joseph Hart that says, oh, may not duty seem a load or worship prove a task? And I want to ask you, does it ever seem like it's a drudgery to you to come to the house of God and to pause for one brief hour of prayer? People will often spend hours watching a movie, but yet one brief hour of prayer, they say, oh, Brother Mike, it's just like pulling teeth. I'd rather have a root canal than to go to the house of God. What I'm saying this morning is we're to call the Sabbath a delight. Think of it as a privilege to be enjoyed. It's in your best interest. And really, even more than being a day to be observed, the Sabbath is a principle to be enjoyed. And the principle is spelled out in Hebrews 4, verse 4. When it says, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now listen to this. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And he says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. You're to work to get into this rest. He's not saying here that you're to work in order to win God's favor for heaven. He's saying that Joshua brought them into a promised land. He gave them a sort of rest, but it wasn't the ultimate rest. If Joshua had given them rest, then he wouldn't have spoken of another day. I'm telling you, my friends, there's a gospel rest. There's a rest in coming to Jesus Christ, a rest for your soul. There's a peace in saying that I don't have to worry about my eternal state anymore. My trust is totally in him. There's a rest in that, a rest of soul. There's a rest in knowing that all your guilt from the past, your guilty conscience, as you think back on your checkered past, is under the blood. Oh, there's a peace in that, isn't there? There's a rest in that. And do you need to be reminded of that on a regular basis, my friends? That's the value of the house of God in the Lord's day. As we get out here in the rat race, and we are just tied in knots with all the pressures, it's a pressure cooker world, isn't it? And how we need to stop to sing hymns. Christ our God, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Yes, how we need to stop, my friends, and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and in the truth that he is sovereign. Sabbath rest is necessary for at least three reasons. For reflection, we need a day to reflect on our lives, to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the hard questions. How have I been living lately? Now, do you do that on a regular basis? I mean, while you're watching Survivor on the television, do you start thinking, you know, have I really been behaving myself? Have I been treating my wife like I should? Have I been fulfilling my responsibilities in the home? Am I an obedient child to my parents? Do you tend to think questions like that? When do you think things like that most frequently? It's whenever you're in the house of God hearing the word of God proclaimed. Isn't that right? We need a day for reflection. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 15 is the reiteration of the Ten Commandments before they entered into the promised land. Moses is about to die and he says this: "Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." Notice how the commandment to keep the Sabbath is connected in this verse to God's mighty deliverance. The reason he commanded you to keep the Sabbath, in other words, is so that you might reflect and remember that he brought you out with a stretched out arm. We need a day, my friends, to remember that we owe the Lord the reverence and simple respect of stopping to say thank you and to acknowledge our dependence on him. Don't you think it's the height of ingratitude to just use our time for our own purposes and to say, well, time is my gift, Lord. Don't invade. Don't ask me to devote any of it to you, because my time is mine and I'll do with it as I please. And I never stopped to say thank you for how good the Lord's been to me. We need a day, I'll tell you, if for no other reason, to come to the house of God on the Lord's day, my friends, you need to come here to say thank you to your good God. Today, I have to tell you, to refocus my spiritual perspective. My mind gets confused, I lose focus. I mean, my heart's just, it's not that it's mean necessarily, but it's just dull. I need a day to be sharpened again, like you would sharpen a knife blade on the stone. I need a day to refocus my spiritual perspective and to recalibrate my thinking, to remember what's really important. Psalm 73, when Asaph was in such a state of confusion, he said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why do they get by with everything and I am chastened every morning?" He says, "This was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." You see, he was tied in knots until he came to the house of God, and there he was reminded of ultimate reality, and he saw God on the throne, and he saw the wicked as being people who, if they have any joys, they're only in this life, and because their end is destruction, their end is banishment and judgment from God. And Asaph says, "When I went to the house of God, then I understood their end." We need a day of Sabbath rest, my friends, to refocus and to renew our minds. Maybe you've heard of William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament in Great Britain or in England, who is credited with abolishing the slave trade in England after many, many years of hard work. Wilberforce was a very godly man, a humble man. But one day something happened in his life that he had not anticipated and threw him into one of the severest trials of his life. He heard a rumor that he was among the candidates being considered for a position in Lord Addington's cabinet. And whenever he heard these people over talking and they speaking, and he heard his name mentioned, that rumor was planted in his mind, and he began to think about it. And in his own words, he had risings of ambition. In fact, for the next several weeks, Wilberforce's ambitious thoughts of this very reputable position just dominated his life. He just couldn't think about anything else. He was thinking of how important he would be and how people would look up to him now. This humble man suddenly is seeking this great position, and his biographer says that it was crippling his soul. But his biographer says this: "Sunday brought the cure." Listen to this, and I quote, Wilberforce, after going to the house of God and listening to the word of God preached, began to think straight again. And he went home and wrote this in his diary or his journal that night: "Blessed be God for the day of rest and religious occupation, wherein earthly things assume their true size. Ambition is stunted." Close quote. later, two of the other politicians in Parliament, because of the pressures that they were under, took their own lives. And Wilberforce wrote in his diary about that tragedy. He wrote, "With peaceful Sundays, the strings would have never snapped as they did from overtension. These men just worked all the time, and they never took time to pause." Have you ever noticed hymn number 17 in the old school hymnal, "O Day of Rest and Gladness"? This is a hymn about the Lord's Day, in which the saints assemble together to honor Jesus Christ. And how does the hymn writer describe this day? As a day of rest and gladness. "O day of joy and light." Listen to this. "O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. On thee the high and the lowly, whether you're important or not, it's on thee, bending before the throne as you sing holy, holy, holy to the great three in one. On thee that the Lord's going to pour his blessings." That's what he says here. Whether you're high or low, as you bend before the throne, singing holy, holy, holy to the great three in one, God will bless you. On thee at the creation. You see, this is where this principle was started. The light first had its birth. On thee, for our salvation, Christ rose from the depths of earth. On thee, our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven, and thus on thee, most glorious, a triple light was given. So God has given you not only a blessing in creation, but in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, a triple light. Today, on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls. It's been falling here this morning. Have you tasted any of it? In this congregation, some weary souls here today, people who are pressure-packed, burdened down, but God has been raining down manna. Today, on weary nations, the heavenly manna falls. To holy convocations, the silver trumpet calls. The Lord calls you to assemble, to worship, where gospel light is glowing with pure and radiant beams, and living water is flowing with soul-refreshing streams, new graces ever gaining from this our day of rest. We reach the rest remaining to spirits of the blessed. Yes, my friends, until we reach that point, we need this day of rest to gain new graces on a regular basis. To Holy Ghost be praises, to Father and to Son, the church her voice upraises, to thee, blessed three in one. We need this day for strength to bear the burdens of life, to rest, to thank him for his kindnesses. Let me make a couple of applications. The fourth commandment, my friends, calls each one of us to live each moment of our lives, whether in work or in worship, to his glory. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with all thy might. Do all heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. This fourth commandment calls upon us to honor God with the church in the context of public worship. Read in the Psalms where the psalmist says frequently, "I will worship thee in the great congregation. I will sing praises to thee in the midst of thy people. I will pay my vows now to the Lord in the presence of all his people." Somebody says, "I can serve God as well at home." Maybe you're like that fellow that said, me and God, we be mates. Yeah, we're friends. I don't need the church. My friends, the Bible says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Lord's day in the Lord's house is a happy place to be. In fact, it's the best of the 7 days as far as I'm concerned. It's my happiest day. I have to work on this day. And sometimes it's a real challenge to think, "Lord, I've got to preach and I need rest myself. I need to hear this message." But sometimes he is gracious and gives me rest while I try to preach. It's a happy time to give glory to Christ in the church throughout all ages, world without end. And finally, my friends, this fourth commandment calls upon each one of us to be faithful stewards of time. Somebody says, we're to be stewards of our spiritual gifts. That's true. We're to be stewards of our money. That's true. But we're also to be stewards of the precious gift of time. Ephesians 5:16 says we're to redeem the time, buy up the opportunity from waste and uselessness. How do you do that? Not by packing more activity into your days,
but by structuring your life within the set rhythm of work and worship that God has already established. Work prepares us to worship. Because we've worked for 6 days, we need to worship, and worship fits us with the strength and the resources necessary to work. That's the biblical balance for managing our time in a way that honors God and gives our time back to Him for His glory alone. When the hymn writer says, "Take my life and let it be," one of the things that involves is saying, "Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise." My friends, if you're a young person, if you're a middle-aged person, if you're an elderly person here today, did you know every 24 golden hours are God's? And He intends for you to use the breath and the moments that He's given you for His glory. Whether you're working for money or not, for recognition or not, work hard and do it as unto the Lord. You know, if you know you're working for Him, that's sufficient motivation to do a good job. Work hard, brothers and sisters. May Lexington Primitive Baptist Church be comprised of people with a high work ethic and people with a high worship ethic who know when it's time to stop and to bow and to say, "Oh God, thank You, and I need You, and help us, Lord, each hour of need."